8 years ago, when I was ending my curacy here and moving up to Canada, I went up to Canada on July 1st weekend, Canada Day weekend, to look for housing. So it was my first experience of Canada Day. And, you know, it was a sunny day. People were out having barbecues in the park. Everybody was waving little maple leaf flags. There was going to be fireworks at the end of the day. You know, it's when Canada celebrates its founding as a nation. So, you know, and it felt like July 4th, right? It was like, this is great. I'm like, you know, what's the story you guys tell? You know, what's the story of this day? And they just kind of looked at me and they're like, what? And I'm like, you know, story, like July 4th, we have this great story that we tell about how this scrappy group of rebels took on the big bad British Empire, right? And the rockets' red glare and the redcoats were coming, right? And this scrappy group of rebels stood up for what was true and right, and democracy had the day and we were free, right? That story. And they just kind of looked at me and they're like, yeah, we didn't do that adolescent acting out thing that you guys did and separated from the, I mean, you know, this is the Commonwealth, the King, what's his name, King Charles, I should know this. King Charles is still actually the titular head of the country. Like, they're like, no, we had a much more mature differentiation process, right? We didn't do this whole separation thing. And it had never occurred to me that, you know, somebody wouldn't like the American Revolution. You know, and of course, if you're part of the Commonwealth and you're, you know, of British ancestry, yeah, you don't look with favor upon the American Revolution. And I realized I was deeply shaped, you know, both by the stories of our founding and probably Star Wars as well, the scrappy group of rebels taking on the big bad empire, you know, as a kid. And you grow up with these things and you feel good. It helps me feel these myths, these stories we tell that help us feel good about our place, feel good about our country, feel good about the place we live in. And I think that's where I, you know, it's in differentiation or being in a different place, I realized, oh, actually, I really am an American. I really am shaped by the values and the ideals of this culture and this country. And, you know, and that was true for me the whole time I was there and amongst all these Canadians. It reinforced to me, yeah, I really am an American. I'm not a Canadian. I really am an American. So I'm here and not there. While there, I also was able to participate in a ministerial alliance in our Tri-City, as three suburbs clustered together in our Tri-City area. And I got to know a lot of evangelical, Canadian evangelical pastors in the process, and I liked them. Many of them are my good friends at this point. And I realized that there was a different flavor between Canadian evangelicalism and American evangelicalism, which I thought was very interesting. And over time, I came to realize it's because American evangelicalism is interwoven with the American religion or American nationalism. And Canadian evangelicals aren't invested in American nationalism. They actually are really interested in, they don't think that America is somehow an exceptional nation. So that got me thinking and being aware of how the American religion or the religion about American exceptionalism or American greatness has interwoven in Christianity in the United States. Because there are Christians all around the world and throughout history and time, and for most of them, their faith is not interwoven with how great America is. Right? You can be a Christian and not believe that America is great. That is possible. Right? And yet, it doesn't seem in our current context that that's necessarily the case. So I want to, you know, Fourth of July yesterday, I was thinking about, well, what is the difference between patriotism and American nationalism? And I Googled that. And all these podcasts from evangelical websites came up. Actually, it was interesting. This guy named Paul Miller, he's a professor at Georgetown, has written a book on this stuff and talks, and he's very smart, and he's a Southern Baptist. And he makes a distinction between patriotism and American nationalism. So since we often don't hear Southern Baptist evangelicals giving voice in this space, I thought I'd share some of his thoughts or what I took from his thoughts around it. Because I think there's something there. And I haven't read his book. It's called, The American Religion, or The Great American Religion of Exceptionalism or something. Anyway. But I did listen to these podcasts. So patriotism is having gratitude for and love for the place you were born and raised. I mean, the country with which in you live, right? It's gratitude and it's love, right? And that's not a bad thing. That's actually a really good thing. Like, there's much good that has come. Our lives have been deeply shaped by being born and raised, most of us. I mean, some of us are immigrants, but most of us have been shaped deeply by our own culture and the values of this culture, right? That we have these documents, the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, that has given a certain kind of character in terms of how we feel about liberty and political responsibility and political freedom and all of those things. Like, there's a lot that goes into making our culture, and it's multifaceted. But patriotism is broad. It's just gratitude for the place we've come from. And love for the place we've come from. And, you know, it's kind of what you feel in a family. Like, you grew up in a family, and you feel a certain allegiance to your family and a certain identification with your family, and you love your family. And you can also recognize your family's dysfunction, right? I mean, if you're with your family, you can be acutely aware of how dysfunctional your family is, right? Or at least many of us are. The same thing is true of your nation. You can both love your nation and beware the failings of your nation. But you can still love it and still care for it and still, you know, hope for it. You can still believe, like these words, all men are created equal. Like, there has been some genius in that phrase that has guided our cultural identity and guarded our political identity. All men are created equal. And the fact that the man who wrote that was only thinking of a certain group of white men when he said all men are created equal doesn't undermine its genius. Yes, he did think that, oh, it was just a certain group of rich, wealthy, landholding men that should be created equal, but the genius of that idea superseded him. It was bigger than he was because it became to include all men, right? Eventually, or at least all white men initially, but then all men, including enslaved men, men who'd been enslaved, and then all women. Like, there's been this gradual working out of the genius of that idea. Like, you can think that's a great thing, and that's part of the culture of our nation, right? That we're committed to this place where, you know, no matter what your religious perspective, no matter where you come from in the rest of the world, as an immigrant to make your home here, that the ideals that hold this country together are bigger than our tribalisms, are greater than our tribal identities, right? And it's this grand experiment we've had in learning how to live with together despite our differences, right? I love that. I love that we do that. I love that this is a nation that's done that, right? It's okay to be patriotic and feel good. And just because I love it doesn't mean that I think that Canada is a bad country. I don't think that Canada is. It doesn't mean that my country is better than your country. It doesn't have to go there. I can love my country and also really deeply appreciate Canada and what Canada is about, and Mexico and what Mexico is about, and Brazil and what Brazil is about, and Bhutan and what Bhutan is about, right? Like, you can have both patriotism and feel gratitude for the place you live and also be able to appreciate the places other people come from and other people's countries, and they have their own patriotism and their own feelings of gratitude and love for the place they came from, right? So that's okay. I think that's what patriotism is, right? That's different than Christian nationalism. Now, you can be a patriot and a Christian nationalist at the same time. They're not mutually exclusive. But you can be also be a patriot and without being a Christian nationalist. And Christian nationalism is it's kind of a ideology. It's a particular perspective, at least, and especially, I mean, you don't have Christian nationalism no matter where you are in the world. But it's a particular view that our country is meant for our people. It's meant for our tribe specifically, our group of people. And in the history of the United States, it's largely been Protestant white folks. I mean, there was a time when if you were going to be patriotic and do your duty, you did not want a Catholic being president of the United States. Right? That was because of our own Christian nationalism. It was about being white and Protestant, and Catholics were not included. That's shifted and changed. I mean, JFK kind of broke that barrier, right? But that's part of it. It's in the sense that, no, our nation is for our tribe. It's for our particular group of people. And specifically, you need to be Protestant, right, to be part of it. And that somehow this is God's intention, that there's an exceptionalist, that somehow God favors us, God favors our nation in a way God doesn't favor other nations, that we are in some sense a chosen people, right? And that's where our own, those ideas of a chosen people within our own sacred texts kind of get tweaked and warped and distorted into the American religion, that we are a chosen people, that God favors us. And we need to protect our country from those people who are not like us, who aren't Christian, right? Who don't share our cultural values or our same values. And that's at odds, actually, with the genius of our own founding documents. That's at odds with the genius of our own founding creed, of what the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence are all about. That is not to say you can't be politically engaged as a Christian. It's important, actually, that we live out our values. It's important, actually, that we be able to bring our values into the political sphere. I mean, the pursuit of justice is a deeply, profoundly Christian value. And it's important that we pursue that politically, right? So you can live out your values. Christian nationalism isn't about principles. It's about power. It's the difference between living into your principles, which is a properly Christian thing to do, and the grasping of power, which is actually not properly a Christian thing to do. Because there's a difference between Christian nationalism and Christianity, right? One can be a Christian without being an American, like I said. And the Christian paradigm, the Christian path is a way of orienting oneself in the world. It's a way of being in relationship with God, the creator of all, the giver of all good things, this God who creates humanity in God's image and says it is good. This God who then is at work in human cultures and systems and families throughout history and throughout time, who has been at work here in the United States in our lives, but it's also been at work in Canada, Canadian families and Canadian lives, and Mexican families and Mexican lives, and Brazilian families and Brazilian lives. It's this conviction that somehow God is at work reconciling all things, redeeming all things, that this God cares enough and loves the world enough to send, to incarnate, to send his son, right, to save the world, not just the United States, but to save the world. So Christian orientation is one of believing that our God is bigger than our national identities, that God is actually bigger than our tribalism. And that we're called to love our neighbor no matter who they are, no matter what their religion, no matter what their ethnicity or skin color. I'm curious about today's text, because today's text, there's some things about today's text that are peculiar to the Christian walk and the Christian trajectory. We've got this reading from the book of Ezekiel, where this is Ezekiel's call narrative. He's being called as a prophet to go to the people of God, to God's chosen people, literally God's chosen people, the Israelites in this instance. And God says, mortal, I am sending you to the people of Israel, to a nation of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their ancestors have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants are impudent and stubborn. I'm sending you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord. And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they shall know that there is a prophet among them. Right? So part of being a Christian is that we live with this text. We inherit this sacred text that's, you know, at least 2,500 years old. Right, and we listen for what God says to it, and it's curious that the people of God, the Jewish people have continued it too, because this is part of what it means to be the people of God. The people of God are rebellious and stubborn. It's part of what it means to be the people of God. You're rebellious and stubborn. They refuse to hear. Right? Gosh, we're part of a spiritual trajectory that believes that about ourselves, or believes that about the character of the people of God, that they can be rebellious and stubborn, that they're not all perfect, that they're not all righteous, that they're not always right. Right? It's an invitation into a kind of humility rather than arrogance. That's part of the spiritual path that we're engaged in, is to remember our own limitation, to remember our own fallibility. You know, the language of the church is to remember our own sin. That we all have been sinners and have gone astray, right? At some level. We all have this capacity to have lost, to lose our way, and to need to find it again. The need to repent, to turn, to change our direction. That's part of what it means to be a Christian. It has nothing to do with being an American. Although it is a message that maybe Americans need to hear. 2 Corinthians. Paul is talking to folks who believe that they're... He's addressing a situation where you've got some super apostles, like people who are like talking about this amazing mystical experiences they've had and the miracles that they've done and how great they are because God somehow favors them. And Paul's like, okay, again, arrogance, right? The sense that somehow I've got it. I'm the stuff. And Paul's like, okay, you want to talk about that stuff? I know a person, you know, who's caught up into the third heaven, right? And most scholars think that Paul's talking about himself. Paul has had mystical experiences. He's had encounters with God. He's had encounters with the divine. And yet, the thing that he thinks is important is that he's got this thorn in his flesh, this thing that makes him suffer, this thing that makes him feel like he's inadequate and not strong, that's this thing that makes him feel weak. And he's like, dear Lord, take that away from me. I don't want to feel weak. I don't want to feel inadequate. I don't want to feel incomplete. And God's like, no. Because if I do that, you won't need my grace. And you don't know how good my grace is. And you need this thorn in your flesh. You need this weakness to understand my grace. And another word, way of understanding the Greek for weakness here, it's not so much weakness in contradistinction to strength, as much as it is, it's not physical strength as much as it is having it together, being in control, being put together. The weakness Paul is talking about is kind of being a mess, being undone. Like it's in that place of being undone and being weak that we actually discover the grace of God. And so Paul says, when God says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness, so I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then I am strong. Paul doesn't have a victim mentality here. He's not like, oh, these people, they're persecuting me. And he's like, no. I find that in the middle of those things, when I feel undone, when I feel out of control, I find that actually the grace of God is there for me, and that is more profound than my national identity. That's more profound than my personal identity. Right? Whenever I'm weak, then I discover my real strength. That's a Christian message. Right? It's not a message, or it's not a posture that a lot of people want to have. And it's actually a posture that's at odds with Christian nationalism, which is about strength, which is about power. This is what Christianity looks like. In Mark 6, our gospel text, Jesus shows up to his hometown he discovers that he's powerless. He shows up home and he discovers he's powerless to do much of anything because the people don't believe in him. They take offense at him. And so it's astonishing. It's an astonishing story of how Jesus has no power among the people who think they know him but can't see him. And he's amazed at their unbelief. And so what does he do? He demonstrates to his disciples his own powerlessness. And then he says to them, now I want you to go out and be powerless in the world. That's what it means by my disciple. It's for you to go out and be powerless. I want you to go two by two and take nothing for this journey. Don't take money. Don't take extra clothes. Don't take bread or food. You can wear sandals, right? But he says, but open yourself up to the hospitality of the world. It's a profound posture. He's saying, if you want to follow me, become powerless and open up yourself to the hospitality of the world. Go out into the world and proclaim to them the good news that that God is good, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So repent, turn, change your thinking, and believe in this good news. And so that's what the disciples do. They go out, and they live into their own vulnerability in the world, depending upon the hospitality of the world and the stranger that they meet. And they're empowered by the process. And Jesus says, if you come to a place where people don't accept it, well, don't carry their dust with you. Shake the dust off your feet. Don't carry it with you. You don't have to carry the rejection with you. Just shake the dust off your feet and go. None of that has anything to do with how great America is. It isn't. Don't get me wrong. I think America's a great country. I love my country. But there's nothing about being a Christian. There's anything about how great America is. Amen.